name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God has just told Jacob to return to the land of Canaan, which he fled for fear of his older brother. We just recently went through this on Wednesday evenings, and it's one of my favorite stories in the sacred text. And so I had to preach on it today. So he's fled for fear. And yet God tells him what? Don't fear. Right? I am with you. You have no reason to fear, Jacob. You belong to me. I will be with you. Right? That is God's word and God's promise to him. And what does Jacob do? Fears. He's afraid. Because Jacob is essentially a coward of a man. Right? He's always plotting, always scheming, never noble, never courageous, never a real man. Right? He's always dealing indirectly, dealing underhandedly with just about everybody. And he doesn't go out into the fields with his brother Esau as a boy and help tend the flocks, defend them from wolves, beat back all of the wild beasts. Where is Jacob? He's at the tents with the women, right? Right. He is Jacob the supplanter, right? Which is what Jacob means. It means supplanter, like the displacer, the usurper even, right? Because what he's taken at this point in Jacob's story, what he's taken is his brother Esau's birthright. He took the firstborn status from his brother and his father's blessing. Today, as we encounter him in the sacred scripture, he's traveling with this huge entourage, this huge household that he's accrued while he's been away from Canaan. Right? He's got two wives, two concubines, 11 children at this point. And he'll have one more, but he's got 11 of them right now. And he's got goats and sheep enough to spark the jealousy of his father-in-law, Laban. And now he's standing at the border, right at the border of his brother Esau's territory. That same territory which he fled many years earlier because he thought that his brother meant to kill him. And we talked about Christ last week meeting us at the borders, right? The kind of interplaces in between two other places, kind of borderlands, in the liminal spaces. And if we didn't know already, we are about to learn exactly what kind of person Jacob is. Right? And you wouldn't know this if you didn't read exactly what comes before the text today. You'd have no idea. Because right before our Old Testament reading begins, right, where it says, in verse 22, right, the same night he arose, right? Well, what is that same night? I'll tell you what the same night was, what's going on. Right before our Old Testament reading for this day on Pentecost 19, he discovers that his brother has found out about his approach, right, to Esau's territory, found out that his brother knows he's coming. And Esau is now coming towards Jacob with 400 men. Coming straight at him with 400 men. And when the sacred text says men here, what does that mean? It means armed men, right? Armed men, right? So context matters, and especially here with Jacob. And with his brother advancing, what is Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, Jacob, this mighty patriarch, what does he do? Look at verse 23. The son of the promise, who's traveling around with God, right, our father in the faith, takes his family, his whole household, right, his servants, all of his possessions, his wife and his children, and he sends them across the Jabbok River, sends them in front of him into his brother's territory. And what does he do? Stays on the other side of the river because he's a coward. Right? Jacob is actually using his wives and his children as a buffer in between himself and his brother. Now, how about that? Right? This is much like what the English did to the Germans and to the Scots-Irish in this country with the Indians, or the Native American people, whatever you want to call them. Right? They put them out there on the borders, right, as this shield against civilized society, right? English settlement back on the east and the Indians on the west. Used my ancestors as a buffer, probably many of yours too. This is what Jacob does. And you got to wonder if they didn't get this exactly from Jacob, right? Right, he was hoping that his brother would see all of his family, see his wives, his children, and everything that he's responsible for, and his brother would have mercy on him. See all this stuff, oh, you've got these children, you have these wives you got to take care of. But I'll tell you, that's a risky bet when you're dealing with the lives of your family, the lives of your children that God has given you, and to protect and defend and to honor. But Jacob's a man who has no problem hiding behind women and children. Right? Not a quality you often think about when you think of a biblical patriarch, is it? No. At this point in his life, he is the antithesis of a saint. He is the antithesis of a man of God. Right? Jacob was a coward, and on the eve of his return to the Canaan of his childhood, fear seizes him and reigns over him and subdues him and makes him its slave. And why did that happen? It happened because he forgot the word and the promise of God. He forgot that God promised to be with him. And he lets fear make him a slave. And so all alone is Jacob standing there on the other side of the Jabbok. And it's then that God engages him head on. Specifically then, Jacob was a man who rarely had been direct and forthright about anything before. Right? Jacob is not a head-on kind of guy. He's just not. Like you that study with me on Wednesday, you guys know this. Right? He doesn't meet things head on. Instead, he's more often cunning and sneaky and conniving and ambitious in the worst sort of way, right? The just greedy, lucrous way that you can be. Because don't forget, this is the same man who, with the help of his mother, had deceived his father and cheated his brother, who arranged the mating of his own uncle's herd so that it worked out that he got all of the choice rams and ewes of the flock. He gained his wealth by dishonest means. And he is truly the supplanter, truly the uprooter. And here God himself, in the person of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, comes and takes hold of Jacob in this crushing embrace. And it does crush him. And Jacob is confronted with a struggle that completely and utterly defines who he is going to be. Utterly redefines his identity and his future. Hereafter, this coward Jacob is not going to be anymore. And he is not going to be Jacob anymore. He will be Israel, the one who has striven with God and with men and has prevailed. And has prevailed. The God of his fathers came to and explicitly chose and blessed a man whose personal virtue and personal integrity is flimsy and weak, if it even exists at all. And here's the thing. God specifically chooses the blatantly unworthy for his purposes all the time. And it doesn't seem right. It just doesn't. I mean, surely if God would have looked over all of the earth, he could have found someone better than Jacob. He could have found someone more worthy, more virtuous, more noble than this guy, than our patriarch, our father, Jacob. But if he would have, it would have been so much harder for us Jacobs to see how he has repeated these exact same mercies in each and every one of us. Because when you look at Jacob, what's it like? It's like looking in a mirror. It's like holding up a mirror before you. Right, looking at Jacob, we should see ourselves down there on the ground wrestling and contending with and striving with Jesus Christ, our Creator. Right? Not realizing the whole time that he's there to save us. He's there to embrace us and to have mercy on us and to love us. So a couple things about this. First, it's night. Right? We're told that explicitly. All of this happens in the night. Darkness reigns. How many times have we found ourselves in a dark place? A place where it seems like all of the light of day, where the spiritual light has been snuffed out and choked and strangled. How many of us have experienced a dark night of our own soul that comes with illness, that comes with the death of somebody that we love, or the uncertainty about a job and security, a family member that we constantly pray for, and they just keep making the same damning decision after decision. The dark night of the soul can seem endlessly long, and I know that, and I know it well. And you see, when you're in the middle of that darkness, is it not so easy to forget the same word of God, the same promise of God that he's made to us, the same mistake that Jacob makes? Of course it's easy. And of course we do, because we're sinners. And we give stupid advice, and we congratulate stupid things all the time. And so Jacob, our father, Jacob, our patriarch, stands there in darkness. His world has become much, much smaller. Right? That's what night does. Closes the world in around us. And on top of that, he's kicked his family across the river. And so what does that make him? Alone. Alone. And it's there in that darkness that God confronts him face to face. Because he's not done with Jacob. This is the way that God, in his great wisdom and mercy, chooses to deal with us when we act like Jacob. When we doubt his word to us. When we forget his promise to us. When we fear what the future holds. These are promises, folks, that God does not renege on. He never turns away from the promises he's made to you in your baptism, in the sacrament of the altar, that he will be with you always unto the end of the age. He doesn't renegotiate those. Those are as solid as the rock who is Jesus Christ. But darkness closes in. And it's then that God in his mercy confronts us. In his mercy, he'll confront us with challenge and with trial, to where we have to wrestle not just with whatever matter is at hand. We'll wrestle with God himself. And when he does confront us, know this, it is only to break us down to nothing, to where all we have is God's word and God's promise. Because that's all we need. And we forget that in this life, and especially in the darkness, don't we? We forget it. He shows us that in the end, he's all we need. He is enough. His word to us is enough. If we can just stop rejecting it and repent, everything that we are allowed to experience, and hear this, everything that we're allowed to endure in this life is for our good and for our salvation. Everything. And our cry should be that of the Syrophoenician woman in the gospel. Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. Have mercy on me. That's the penitent prayer of the humble before God. God's purpose is to always drive his people to his word, to the promises that he's made to us because he loves us, to drive us to where he said he would be, present for us always unto the end of the age, present to forgive us of our many, many sins here in this place, here in the divine service. That we would order our lives in such a way as to have nothing from God but the word preached and the word enfleshed in the sacrament, administered according to the gospel, as we were talking about in Sunday school in our Lutheran confessions. That we would have nothing but that. No laying out of church, no football game, right? Nothing but Christ enfleshed in the sacrament. The trials and the hardships, the dark nights that we all face in this life, that all saints have faced and always will until kingdom come in this life, they are not happenstance. They're not just by chance. It's not coincidence. They are all for one purpose: to force us to put no trust in ourselves and all trust in the God who loves us. This is what's at the very heart of what it means to live by faith. It means I have Christ. It means I have his baptism, the sacrament of the altar, the consolation of the words in the holy absolution. I have all of this given to me freely. I had to do nothing for it. Just given to me out of God's love and grace. And that is where my hope is. That is my future. He is always with me. That is his promise to me. Because God's not a liar, and he's not in the business of reneging on his promises. He has called me his son, period. Jacob had many faults, many, many faults. But he's a man like me. He's stubborn. Sometimes stupid. And he finally says to the one with whom he wrestles, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That should be our prayer too. I will not let you go until you bless me. And then arrives this moment of truth for Jacob. His whole existence is about to change. Christ says to him, what is your name? The answer of which God already knows. What is your name? Simple enough question. Right? Jacob should be able to answer this no problem. Unless you know his history. And it just so happens the one with whom Jacob wrestles does. Because Jacob lied to his father Isaac about who he was to get his brother Esau's blessing. So when Isaac is preparing to bless his son Esau, what does Jacob do? Jacob, the supplanter, swoops in and comes and stands in his brother Esau's place. And Jacob says to the question, who are you? What's your name? Right? Isaac is not able to see at this point in his life. What does Jacob say? I am Esau. I am Esau. He pretends to be someone that he is not. He lied to and he shamed his father. This time, God says, what is your name? And it had to strike him straight through his heart. Had to. Because this time, the righteous judge of all is asking. And it isn't so much of a question this time, is it? What is it? It's an accusation. It's an accusation against Jacob. Because God knows who he is. And God knows what he's been about, just as surely as he knows all of the secret schemes and desires of our hearts as well, and what we've been about. And he answers this time truthfully. My name is Jacob. And don't lose sight of what he's actually saying here. Because what he's actually saying is, my name is the supplanter. I am the uprooter of my brethren. I am he who displaces. Left to himself and face to face with Yahweh, Christ incarnate, he knew it was pointless to try and mask who he really was. And the Lord said, your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name will be Israel. Literally, the one who wrestles and prevails with God. Christ here gives Jacob a new name, gives him a new future. And with this new name that he's been given by God, do you know what Jacob's been told? He's been told so much. He's been told that even with his sin, even with his failures, even with his terrible track record and cowardice and lies and deceits, he's being told that God still wants him. He does not have to be Jacob anymore. He doesn't have to exist in that way of living anymore. God still loves him and wants him to change and wants him to come to salvation. God is not done with Jacob. And this, beloved of the Lord, is who our God is. He is the redeemer of those who do not deserve it, because Jacob did not deserve it. And we don't either. He wrestles with Jacobs like me. And because he loves them, he makes them to stand right beside of him, as courageous as lions. He makes them ones who have striven with God and have prevailed. I will talk about this. Then I'll land the plane. One of the amazing things here is that after this whole ordeal, Jacob's not annihilated. It's amazing that he's only limping. I mean, God could have crushed him into nothing, into non-existence. But you see the mercy and the forbearance of God. He lets Jacob win. He lets Jacob prevail upon him in order to bless him. This may seem odd and exceedingly merciful. It does to me. I wouldn't do this. But again, does he not do the same exact thing for each and every one of us? We, who have beaten and crucified his son, we who have heaped sin upon sin upon sin on Christ on the cross. And so as it was when he wrestled Jacob, so it was at Golgotha. God chooses to let us prevail upon him, chooses to let us win against him, chooses to die to show his omnipotence and his power, that same power be made perfect only in weakness. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, that he let them prevail against him. Each one of us are those who struggle with God. Whether it's brought about by physical illness, by broken relationships, by impenitence, ourselves or those that we love, or just dire straits in a cold, sin-darkened world. There are times when we are fearful, when we are weak in faith, when we're angry at one another and angry with God, and we're only holding on by just a thread. Like I said, I've been there. I know it probably better than most. But then finally we realize that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and yes, even the God of Jacob, is the same God who has renamed us to, because he has given us the very name of his son Jesus in those waters right now of regeneration and baptism. And that we're his and he is ours. And so it is that we rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Right? What Luther called in his Marks of the Church, the Holy Cross, of bearing the Holy Cross. We can rejoice even in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope never, ever puts us to shame because God's love has been poured into us by the Holy Spirit. And through that holy suffering, and it is holy suffering. It's then like no other time in our lives that we're able to discover. Mind you, not that we will, but that we are able to. We are being invited by God to discover that while we're there wrestling with God in the dark night, all he's doing is embracing us. All he's doing is loving us and holding us closer to himself, closer to the one who bears our wounds, that we too might have a future. Closer to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the Almighty Savior of unworthy sinners. Amen.